morning, church. Good morning. Hey, I noticed something today. A couple observations. Less people were late. And more guys were singing. Come on. Good job. Way to go. That is awesome. Some of you are still late, though. So you guys weren't here last week, maybe. I don't know. Hey, we're glad you're here. Thanks for making room and squeezing and getting in tight and sitting up towards the front and the middle. What a good challenge it is to fit people into a busy, packed out service. Is that a good challenge that we have? Good job. Thanks for making the room. Hey, we are wrapping up this sermon series, Lost in Translation, and maybe you're new to our church and maybe you haven't been here for a couple weeks, whatever that is. We are talking about words in our culture that have kind of been hijacked, taken out of context, and kind of misrepresented in the way that they're defined, but more importantly, the way that they're actually lived out and used. And maybe you'd agree with this today. It's one thing to define a word. It's another thing to actually live out the true definition of that word. Does that make sense? Okay, so if we just define words, but we're not actually living it out, it really makes no difference that we're defining it correctly if we're not living it out correctly. And so hopefully as we define these words and bring meaning and context back into what these words actually are or what they're meant to be, it's changing the way that we live it out, not just changing the way that we think about it. So in this series so far, we've talked about the word justice. We've talked about the word truth, resilience, friendship, worship, and then today we're talking about this word, tolerance. Do we live in a culture today where tolerance is a big deal? Yes. Now, what we have to do as we define this word tolerance, we really have to look at this because it's not so much a biblical word as much as it is a biblical concept of what we tolerate and what we don't tolerate. There's really one scripture that I've been able to find that uses the word tolerate, which we're going to talk about. We're going to show you what that verse is. And you have to actually look at a certain translation of that passage. And so the word tolerance isn't necessarily a word we're going, okay, what was the Greek or the Hebrew definition of this word? But conceptually, what does this actually look like and what does this mean? And we're looking at it in two different ways today. Here's what I mean by that. Culture has taken the word tolerance and kind of has hijacked that word a little bit. But we have to look at tolerance from an internal perspective and an external perspective. Meaning this, the way that we live out tolerance inside the church, inside the faith, is going to be different than the way that we live out and deal with tolerance outside the church or outside the faith. And we're going to talk about more of that here in a little bit. But today we're going to talk about the definition of tolerance, what it literally means in our English definition. And then we're going to look at this definition of cultural tolerance, what tolerance has become. So English definition of tolerance: allow the existence, occurrence, or practice of something that one does not necessarily like or agree with without interference. Here's what it's saying. To allow something or to permit something, to let something take place that you don't really like. Now, we would all kind of agree that there are things that go on in this world that we have to tolerate. Would you agree with that? There's things that I don't necessarily like and agree with or whatever. Some of the things can be minor. Some of the things can be major, and I really don't have much power or influence to change some of these things. Some of them are preferences, and those things are okay. Some synonyms, which I think are going to be important, and I believe these are all in your notes if you want to look at these and then write some of these down. Some synonyms for the word tolerance is to let, to permit, to allow, to put up with, and then this last one, which is, I think, really interesting, and also it's going to tie everything in together today, is to suffer. So a synonym of tolerate or tolerance is suffer. I think we're going to look at that and find that out here in just a little bit. So let's look at cultural tolerance. So there's a statement that we're going to have up on the screen. And if you just Google cultural tolerance or ChatGPT cultural tolerance, you're going to find a definition that's very similar to this one right here. So up on the screen, it's going to say, Cultural tolerance refers to the recognition, acceptance, and respect of differences in cultures, traditions, beliefs, and practices. It involves understanding that people from diverse backgrounds may have varying customs and values and choosing to coexist peacefully with these differences. Rather than merely tolerating others, cultural tolerance emphasizes mutual respect and the idea that diversity can enrich society. By fostering an environment of inclusion, it helps reduce prejudice and discrimination, promotes social harmony, reduces conflict, and builds cohesive communities where individuals feel valued regardless of their cultural heritage. Sounds good, right? Sounds good, right? Like this is, I mean, it like at face value, it sounds nice. It sounds neat. It sounds very warm and friendly and fuzzy. But we know that this really isn't accurate, true, or possible. I want to highlight some words in here that I think are strategically placed in here amongst this nice, pretty definition of cultural tolerance. Cultural tolerance refers to the recognition. Okay, I can get on board with that. Recognition is fine. Acceptance and respect of differences in cultures, traditions, beliefs, and practices. Now, I think we should respect other people and their differences culturally, their heritage. But here's this is the part that I think is interesting. It first says we need to accept. We need to accept, and we also, it's saying that we need to respect their beliefs. I think there's a big difference in respecting somebody and even respecting somebody's right to have a belief. It does not mean that I have to respect their belief. I can respect the person and I can respect their right without respecting their belief. There are some belief systems, there are some religions, there are some faiths that I completely have zero respect for. And the reason is because if I truly believe that when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, that's a very exclusive statement. It doesn't leave room to respect that view or respect that view. It says, this is the view, period. And you're either following Jesus or you're not following Jesus. And so this idea of acceptance. And then it goes on to talk about choosing to coexist peacefully. We're going to come back to that. Inclusion reduces prejudice and discrimination, reduces conflict. All these things sound nice, right? Like we want to live in a conflict-free, prejudice-free, discrimination-free society. Well, it sounds good, but cultural tolerance, according to this definition and really what it's become, cultural tolerance has become less about permitting, letting, or allowing, and more about accepting, approving, and agreeing. So if you don't accept my view, if you don't agree with my view, if you don't approve of my view, or you don't accept, agree, or approve of me, then you're not tolerant. So this is kind of where it's coming from, and then it pushes out effectively the Christian worldview, because when the Christian worldview especially comes against another view, you're not tolerant. But if that view comes against my worldview, my Christian worldview, they're right. So it's kind of like I'm hosed if I do, hosed if I don't, right? Like there's a not nice way of saying that, and I decided to go with the church version. So we talk about this idea of like tolerance, right? Like you got to accept mine, I got to accept yours, except when yours contradicts mine. And so you've seen this bumper sticker, because in here, in this definition, it even used this word, to coexist peacefully. You've seen the bumper sticker, right? You've seen it. this idea of like, let's just all get along and live in peace and live in harmony and live in unison with one another. And like, and this idea of coexist, you look at these different symbols up here. You have Islam, you have pacifism, you have homosexuality, Judaism, Taoism, Christianity. You have these different worldviews that are in conflict with one another. And in fact, you start with that first one, Islam, and they really just want to wipe everyone out, right? Christianity on the tail end, they want to save everybody, but it's through an exclusive way of doing it. And then you kind of have these middle ones where it's like, hey, let's just all get along, right? And like pacifism, and it's like, you know, they have Judaism in there, which, man, it's like they stand upon, like there's one God, but they miss who he actually is. And so how do you coexist peacefully with differing views that literally say, if you don't believe this or believe this, then you're going to, we either kill you on the extreme over here, or you're going to spend eternity separated from God on this end over here. How do we coexist peacefully? And really, I think it's funny that the cross is at the end of it, because this whole bumper sticker, this whole idea was really made to go against Christianity. I mean, it's really what it comes down to, right? It's like it's going against the Christian faith. And so cultural tolerance is accepting, approving, and agreeing with who I am. And listen, and if you don't agree, and if you don't accept, and if you don't approve, here's what will be said to you. You are unloving and judgmental. Those are the two things. You're not loving and you're judging. So this is kind of our stance on this. This is the position that we hold on cultural tolerance and what this. Now let's talk about, let's go from position to practicality. How does this practically play out? Well, again, we're going to be told that we're judgmental. So let's just talk about judging for a moment. Let's talk about this idea of what it means to judge, to not judge, to be judgmental. Because oftentimes the Christian will be told, who are you to judge me? Who made you the judge? Only God can judge me. Or judge not, lest ye be judged, says the person who knows one verse in the Bible. Right? I mean, it's like they just pull out, that's like their pocket verse. Judge not, lest ye be judged, your God says. Let's just look at Matthew chapter 7 for a second. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Starts out by saying, do not judge or you too will be judged. And then the person says, see, there it is right there. Your book says that you're not to judge. Well, whenever someone throws a pocket verse out at you as if that's like the trump card, right? Like this is the card that just trumps everything. We have to look at things in context. Context is key, right? You can't just take a verse out and just go, there it is. Because if you just look at certain verses of the Bible, did you know that there's a verse in the Bible that actually says there is no God? Did you know that? Oh, I'm sorry, you didn't read the first part of that verse where it says only the fool says in his heart, there is no God, right? So let's just look at context for a moment. Do not judge or you too will be judged. Verse 2, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. If you judge a certain way, you're going to be judged in that way. If you judge hypocritically, which we'll see this verse is talking about, you're going to be judged that same way. You're going to be judged that same strict standard that you have for other people. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Jesus is saying, why are you trying to pick out that little piece of sawdust in your brother's eye when you got a big 2x4 sticking out of your eye? So he's saying there's what you first have to do is you first have to, let's read on. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. So first deal with your stuff. First deal with your garbage. If you have a sin in your life that you're pointing out in someone else, he's saying you're a hypocrite. He's not saying don't point out the sin in someone else's life. He's first saying deal with yours before you go and deal with someone else's. Make sure that you're coming in love to your brother with a pure heart going, listen, I'm not judging your salvation. I'm not judging who you are. I'm just simply saying I love you and care for you. Let me help you get that speck out of your eye. I've had to do the hard work of removing a plank from mine. So let me help you get the sawdust out of yours. So first, I mean, obviously Jesus is using this hyperbolic language. I mean, he's not saying that you're so sinful and they're not. But he's saying it's so easy for you to see that tiny little thing when all the while you have this big thing in your life. That you're pointing out theirs before you even deal with yours. You got to deal with yours first. Paul goes on to expand upon this idea because Jesus, he's talking to the masses, he's talking to the crowds of people, right? And now Paul comes in and he's saying, hey, let's have an internal, let's have a family conversation about this. What does this look like here in the church? Because remember, we're going to deal with two groups of people today. Those outside the church and those inside the church. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're in this camp right here. You're in the church. You're a Christian. You're a Christ follower, a disciple of Jesus. This is what Paul's command for us is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 through 13. He says, when I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. So he's using this idea of sexual sin, but as we see here later, he's kind of going, there's more sins than just the sexual sin that we're gonna deal with. But he's talking about here this idea of sexual sin. Verse 10, but I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. So he's saying, I'm not telling you to avoid the non-believers who are living lives of sin. They're actually living consistent with who they say they are. When a non-believer acts like a non-believer, they are acting consistent with who they are. When a believer acts like a non-believer, they are being inconsistent with who they are. They are being hypocritical. They are not acting and living a life that's consistent with the life they say that they have. When a believer lives a life of sin, they are living contrary to God's word. So he's saying, don't relate to, don't respond to, don't be in relationship with that person. And this is strong language. He's saying the non-believer, pursue those relationships so we can win them to Christ. But if there's someone in the church who says, I'm a follower of Jesus, but yet I'm indulging in sexual sin, I'm greedy, I'm a drunkard, I'm whatever, like all these things, says don't associate with that person. Have nothing to do, don't even eat with them. I had to have a conversation last service with a gal who, this is her reality, this is her daughter. Her daughter is, I'm a follower of Jesus, yet living this life of sin and says this is totally fine, this is, God's okay with this. And she's having to wrestle through and going, Gabe, what do I do with that? How do I not have anything to do with my daughter? And these are really nuanced, hard conversations that we can't just, you know, slap a formula on. We have to deal with through prayer and through wise counsel. But he goes on to say, I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idols, abusive, drunkard, cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. Verse 12, now here, this is it right here. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders. It's not your responsibility to judge outsiders. It's not my responsibility to judge outsiders. But it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. So someone who's sinning, who's outside the church, who's outside of the faith, we don't judge them. We love them. We show them who Jesus is. Now, if we get the right to speak into their life, speak truth into their life, we do it, right? With boldness and with courage. We say, listen, you're asking me, so I'm just going to tell you the life that you're living, the actions that you have, the behaviors, the motivations, the things that, it's not in line with God's word. That's sin. But we don't go into a world just trying to beat everyone over the head with scripture who's going, I'm not even asking for your view. I'm not even asking for your opinion. Well, you're going to get it anyway because you're a sinner. I mean, are we going to win anyone over for Jesus that way? We build relationships with our community and with non-believers with the hope that one day they'll say, hey, tell me about what you believe. Right? Now, for the believer who knows what we believe, who's in the church, who's accepted Jesus, who's made those confessions, now they're living this life of sin. It's our responsibility to proactively go to them and go, hey, the life you're living is wrong and you need to knock that off. maybe get to know them first. Like, shake their hand, introduce yourself, right? Like, hi, I'm Gabe. The life you're living, like, right? Like, again, through relationship, but we're called, we're actually commanded to say, you're wrong. That's judging someone. That's judging their action. Now, do we ever judge anyone's salvation? Never. It's not my job to place someone in hell or in heaven. There are people that have passed away that I am confident, beyond confident, are with the Lord right now. There are people that have passed away in my life that I am not confident are with the Lord right now. But listen, I don't ever say that person's in hell. That's not my job. That's not my job to judge their salvation. So it says, he goes on, it says, God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from you. So we're going to deal with this idea of judgment and tolerance in different ways based on where they're at in the church. So when someone comes to you and says, only God can judge me, just say this. Okay, if that's your statement, if that's your stance, I have two questions for you. Are you a follower of Jesus? Second question, do you know the Bible? Because if you're not a follower of Jesus, you're right. Only God can judge you. But if you are a follower of Jesus, scripture says that I actually am required to judge your actions, what you're doing right now. So don't let someone throw that out at you. Now, let's look at some practicality of how this plays in. Because like we have some people in here right now that are getting riled up. They're like, that's right. Let's go tell people they're in sin. Let's get it. They're sitting next to me right now. Wrap this sermon up because I got a conversation to have, right? John 1, 14 and 17. John is writing about Jesus and says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Jesus came full of grace and truth. Verse 17, it goes on to say the law was given through Moses. The do's and don'ts, the regulations, the rules, like that was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So it didn't say he was done with the law. It says that he came to fulfill the law, and he did so in grace and in truth. So grace without truth is simply just passivism. It's just, you know what, let's not rock the boat. Let's just be kind to everyone. Let's just, you know, we don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. Like, are they wrong? I mean, their truth is their truth. What's right for them is right for them. It's just passivism. It leads to nothing. Grace without truth is passivism, but truth without grace is legalism. See, when we have truth, all truth and no grace, and this is right, this is wrong, you're wrong, and we're not dealing with our junk first and leaving room for grace in someone's life, not knowing what they're struggling with, not knowing what they're dealing with, not knowing where they've come from and where they're at now, when there's no grace, it just simply leads to legalism in our life, which the legalists were the people that Jesus condemned the most. They had all truth and no grace. So we got to balance these two things out. We have to be able to say, listen, this is true, but we're also going to allow for grace. We must show grace and stand firm in the faith. Both these things have to be true. We're going to show grace. We're going to stand firm in the faith, what we know to be true. There's a story found in John chapter 8 that I think shows this idea of grace and truth so perfectly. In John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11, Jesus goes into the temple and he's beginning to teach and preach. And the legalists, all truth and no grace, they find this woman who's caught in the act of adultery. I don't want to put a picture in your head, but I mean, you can kind of see the scene, right? This woman is caught in the very act of adultery, and these legalists, all truth and no grace, they pull her out from this act and they bring her to Jesus and they throw her at the feet of Jesus. And needless to say, she wasn't dressed for the occasion. And here she is at the feet of Jesus in front of everyone. And they look at Jesus and they say, this woman was just caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says we're to stone her. What do you say? They're trying to catch Jesus in this predicament, right? Because Jesus is either going to implement and allow this public execution right here and right now, or he's going to go against the law. But either way, they're saying, he's done. This woman thrown at the feet of Jesus. Jesus, scripture says, gets down and begins to write something on the ground. A lot of scholars believe that he's writing the sins of everyone else in the room in the dirt as he's with this woman. And as he's writing the names, people say, "Jesus, what do you say? Give us an answer." And he says, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." And he goes back down into the dirt. And I think it's interesting that Jesus in this moment is literally in the dirt with this woman, as if to say, "Your garbage, your sin, your junk, I'm here with you. I'm here with you. I'm in the dirt with you. I'm not leaving you. I'm not going anywhere. I got you." And this woman, I believe she hasn't been able to raise her head to even see Jesus in this moment. She's so ashamed of what she's done. She knows she's wrong. And as Jesus says, "He who's without sin, cast the first stone," Scripture says one by one, they begin to drop their stones and walk out. And the woman, still with her head to the ground, ashamed, isn't able to see anything going on at all. And finally, Jesus says, "Woman, look around you. Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And I can just see this woman for the first time raising her head and looking around the room, once full of people who are ready to execute her because of her sin, and now seeing nothing but Jesus. Face to face with the Messiah. She says, "No, Lord, there's no one." And I could see this moment with Jesus and this woman as they're staring at each other. And Jesus says to her, "Nor do I. Now go and sin no more." Jesus didn't say, "Nor do I. Have a nice day." That would be grace without truth. Jesus didn't say, "Stop being a wretched sinner." That would be truth and no grace. Jesus says, "I don't condemn you either. Now the life you're living, which is sin, stop doing that. Go and sin no more." See, Jesus doesn't want to condemn. Jesus doesn't want to judge. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:17, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it." Jesus didn't come to condemn us. He didn't come to judge us. He came because we were already guilty. He knew it. He didn't come and say, "You're wrong, and you're wrong, and you're wrong, and you're going to hell, and what you're doing is sin." And he didn't do that. He knows that we all need a Savior. He came to save us, not to judge us and condemn us. But make no mistake, had this woman continued in her life of sin and faced Jesus on Judgment Day, he would judge. But he doesn't want to. He wants to give grace. Now, some people will say, "Well, you know what? That's just unloving to say that people are in sin. It's just unloving." In fact, there's a quote by Mother Teresa. And listen, I'm not making a stance against Mother Teresa or anything, but this quote by Mother Teresa that I just don't agree with. She says, "If you judge people, you have no time to love them." Now, if she's talking about non-believers, okay, that's fine. If you're talking about a believer who's in sin, I disagree with you. I think one of the most loving things that we can do as followers of Jesus is to judge somebody and say, "Listen, the life you're living will lead you to an eternal separation from a holy God in a place called hell, and I love you enough to tell you that. And if that's being intolerant, then call me intolerant. I call it love." Because 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth." When the truth wins out, when the truth is spoken, that's love. When we do it in grace, we do it in truth, that's love. We must show grace and stand firm in the faith. So now we have our position of cultural tolerance and what this looks like and what this means. We have the practical application of it, not judging people, speaking truth and love, judging people's actions, not their motives, their heart, inside, outside the church. This is the practical application of this. But now let's get personal. Let's get personal, because Jesus says in Matthew 7, "First remove the log before you remove the speck." So let's get personal. 2 Corinthians 11:3 through 4, Paul says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his trickery, your minds will be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, this you tolerate very well." Saying some of you have accepted a different Jesus. Some of you have accepted a different gospel. Some of you accepted a different faith. Some of you have accepted a belief system that you have customized to fit your lifestyle. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except me." There's no deviation from that. We don't get to make up another Jesus. We don't get to make up another gospel. We don't get to make up another faith that suits our lifestyle. See, when people say, I don't believe in the Bible because the Bible contradicts itself, I think what they're really saying is, I don't like the Bible because the Bible contradicts me. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. The Bible contradicts your life. And guess what? It contradicts my life too, which is why it says, Scripture says, the word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow, and it understands the desires and the intentions and motives of your heart. See, there are things that we allow in our life that Scripture comes along and says, that's not right. You have to ask yourself the question, what have I allowed in my life? What's that little sin that maybe I've swept under the rug, or, you know, it's not that big of a deal? What's that thing that you've allowed to sneak in and creep into your life that maybe started out as you going, I don't know if I should be doing this, but time goes by and that little thing becomes this big thing, and this big thing that once was this thing that you acknowledge is wrong, you've now just accepted and tolerated as okay. You know what? I've learned to be okay with it, so Jesus must be as well. About a week and a half ago, that for me it was anger, it was pride, it was selfishness, it was irritability. I mean, basically, when you look at 1 Corinthians 13, love is not angry. It doesn't get hold no records of wrong. It is not proud. It's not boastful. It's not rude. Yeah, that was like not me this last week and a half. And I was reading Scripture. This was a week and a half ago, and I don't remember the verse, but I came across the verse and I just literally had to go, God, I need to apologize to my family. I've been rude. I've been angry. My words have not been kind. I need to apologize. And I asked, I said, Lord, would you please remind me later today to apologize to my family? It was about 4:30 in the morning, so if I woke them up right there, I'd have to apologize again for apologizing. You know, my wife would be like, this can wait, right? So I said, Lord, remind me later today that I need to apologize to my family. I closed my Bible and went on with my day, and I didn't think of it one time that day. I didn't think of apologizing to my family one time that day. Got home that night and we're doing dinner and we're hanging out and I didn't think about it at all. We sit down to do our devotionals and I open up the Bible to James chapter 4 where it's talking about the tongue. And I was like, all right, guys, let's go to bed, right? Let's say we're good. We're good here. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's go to bed. And the Lord said, you asked me to remind you. So in that moment, I closed the Bible and I said, guys, before we read today, I gotta ask you to forgive me. I'm sorry. This weekend and lately, I've just been rude. I've been harsh with my words. The way I've said things hasn't been kind, and I'm sorry. And without cue, I mean, my kids are, my wife, they're so grace-filled. They said, Dad, we forgive you. We forgive you. And it was just simply that. And, you know, there wasn't this big, long, drawn-out thing. It was just simply, guys, I'm sorry. Here's what I've done. And Dad, we love you. We forgive you. The truth is, I'm a jerk. The grace is, we forgive you. I got asked for forgiveness a lot, and I got to apologize a lot because I let people down, and I'm glad that people around me have grace. Who here is thankful for grace in their life today? I have to apologize to my family. I have to apologize to my staff. I have to apologize to my friends. There's a lot of apologizing that I got to do sometimes, you know, and I'm thankful for grace. but there's people who are allowing and tolerating sin in their life and writing it off like it's no big deal. And over the last couple weeks, we've had people leave our church. One couple, because I told them sleeping with your boyfriend and girlfriend is a sin, and they left our church because of it. I had one couple leave our church because they said, you know what, we don't like the music. We want hymns. We want a church that has hymns. So come to find out, they're going to a church that sings hymns, and also in their doctrinal statement says that they are okay, affirm, and agree with homosexuality. So they got their hymns, but they're attending a church that actually promotes sin. Have a guy leave our church recently because we won't say that baptism is a requirement for salvation. So he doesn't go to church here anymore. We have another couple that has left our church because we will say baptism is required for obedience. And baptism is a specific thing, and they don't want to be part of our church anymore. See, listen, this is what I will promise you today. I will promise you that we will never add or take away from the cross. We will never add or take away from the gospel. We will never add or take away from what God's word says as truth. And we will not tolerate a lifestyle of sin. When we see sin, we call sin out in relationship, in grace, in truth, in love. And if you're new to our church, you're going, oh man, this is a scary church to be part of. Listen, we love you. We want to be in relationship with you. We're not on a witch hunt for sin. Please, I don't need a witch hunt of sin in my life. I got, I'll call it out myself, right? We need to love each other well enough to not tolerate it, but we will be a church that stands upon the truth of God's word, and we will love people enough to say it's sin, it's not right, we won't tolerate it because Jesus doesn't either. We will be that church. And so, have you allowed sin in your life that you need to repent of, that you need to not tolerate? Let's take a moment right now as we wrestle through that. Would you close your eyes and bow your head and just take this time before we go into communion? Will you take this time to just do some business with the Lord? Repent of a sin. Ask God and just say, God, what's going on? Search me, oh God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. God, would you search my heart right now? Let's do some business with the Lord right now. Let's pray.